Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, just to let you know that. So you can turn in your Bibles there. If you need a Bible this morning, I don't see where they are. They must be in the Welcome Center in the foyer. But Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9 is where we'll be studying this morning. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him to teach us from His Word here this morning. Lord, the verses that we look at here together this morning, they have the potential, Lord, of along with convicting us of just leaving us there in inadequacy, feeling inadequate, feeling like we just don't measure up. Lord, I pray that you would protect our hearts and minds from your enemy of sowing guilt, sowing condemnation. Lord, I pray that you'd allow us to see these words, Lord, as showing the change and the growth that you are able to do in our hearts, in our behavior. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to see the desire that you have for authenticity, for allowing our lives to be totally remade by you in an authentic way, Father. It comes from repentance. It comes with a revival from being unresponsive and dead to being revived and breathing again. Lord, we need for you to teach our hearts and our minds. We need for you to show us where these verses, where your truth should resonate in our lives, where you are knocking on our hearts to allow us into that room. We have this tendency, Lord, to want to scurry around and clean up the space, to leave you outside waiting until we do so. But Lord, we thank you so much that you call for us to open the door wide and for you to clean up our lives, for you to clean up our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray that we would offer ourselves to you this morning. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We close our time looking at revival, specifically God's work of revival in his privileged people in the Old Testament, Israel. And we learn from his work in his privileged people because we are his privileged people now, made up of both Jew and Gentile, the church. And I looked up a little bit this week of what kind of life hacks or repurposing people are suggesting that you can do on Pinterest. One was actually pretty cool. It was kind of like if you have, I'm usually not on Pinterest, that's just where the internet took me. But, you know, if you have a bunch of books that you don't read or that you think they look kind of cool, you can put them side by side and tie a piece of twine around them and set them on your kitchen counter, and you can stick your knives down into them, and it makes a nice little knife block. Wash them before you do, or it'll get nasty really quick. Another that wasn't all that inspiring, someone had taken a milk carton, laid it on its side, cut some slits into it, and then they were resting their CDs in it. It was a CD rack for them. It was kind of like, why? Another person had made planters out of baby doll heads. That's just creepy. Repurposing is something that we somehow feel like we're being responsible with our junk when we find a way to hack life and get around having to throw it out. When revival takes place, we see our lives as repurposed for God's glory and for our best good. The best good that we could ever experience on this earth. We look here this morning at how we are called to listen, to learn, and then to live the lesson. That is the cycle of things, and when that stops short, we stop growing. We've been looking at our revivals among God's privileged people, as I mentioned, of the Old Testament times, Israel in the Old Testament. And Jeff shared last week from Nehemiah chapter 8 and how Nehemiah, when the nation of Israel came back from being deported to Babylon and they returned and the wall had been rebuilt and it was a time of celebration and it was a renewal of a love for God's truth. Pastor Jeff pointed out that revival involves a revived love for God's word, for applying it, for learning from it. Well, God's design for his relationship with his privileged people is described in a teaching called the Shema. The Shema. I'll explain why it's called that. But it's found in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. And it was taught to be repeated. It was taught to be a reminder to God's people of what a relationship with Him is about and what a relationship with Him needs in order to grow. We read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You should teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." This is called the Shema because of the first word in Hebrew that God had Moses write this out is pronounced Shema. And it means hear, listen up. It's the same as when a parent or a grandparent might take that child's face in their hands and say, "Look at me, listen to what I am about to tell you." It might be, "Don't do that." Or, "I love you. I will always love you." And God is saying, "You are designed to love me." The phrase as well, I was going to have it up on the slide there, but it's Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu. Yehovah Ahad. Literally, it is Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. Yahweh, our God, Yahweh, one. It is a statement of exclusion, exclusivity. Our God is the only God. And know from that our God is the only God. Deuteronomy 3:35 also says this, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides Him." The Expositor's Bible Commentary says this, "While the primary assertion is that there is only one true God, it is also asserted that this true God is Israel's God." Monotheism, the idea of there is one true God, was totally unique on the earth. And it was unique to Israel, to the Jews, and now to the Judeo-Christian God, the God of the New Testament, which is the God of the Old Testament. Now, don't check me on this, my history, but I think it was around 600 A.D. that a man named Muhammad on the Arabian Peninsula said, "You know what? We've got to unite the Arab people. Instead of every Arab tribe worshiping its own God, we need to unite the Arab people under one God in monotheism, the way that the Jews and the Christians are." But other than that, monotheism, the idea that there is only one God of the universe, was new to the scene. Understand that the cultures that Israel was surrounded by, the culture that they were engulfed in Egypt, is this culture that of a pantheon of gods. And these gods were hard to predict. They were capricious, or meaning they were moody and fickle. In some ways, to worship the different gods and to offer offerings to the different gods were kind of like a person or a company that makes political contributions to opposing political parties. Because the thought is, well, whichever party is in power, we need to be in good graces with them, or we want to kind of balance things out a little bit. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the verse means that the Lord, Yahweh, is totally unique. He alone is God. The Israelites could therefore have a sense of security that was totally impossible for their polytheistic neighbors. The gods of the ancient Near East, they rarely were thought of as acting in harmony. Each god was unpredictable and morally capricious. So a pagan worshiper would never be sure that his loyalty to one god would serve to protect him from the wrath of another god. So life was always a matter of manipulating the different gods to try to make sure you're getting the right one to do your will. That's what all man-centered religion on the earth is about. And biblical Christianity spoke into that. God spoke into that. As the only God, what does it mean? It means that He is the only hope for eternal and present help and salvation. Both for eternal salvation and present salvation. He is the source of truth from outside of our experience. He's the only authority for life and how to live it. Like the missionary that was trying to find the phrase for obedience in the language that he was translating the scriptures into, until he had a dog that he had been raised and had been training, and one of the native people said, "Oh, that dog is all ear." And he realized that's their word for obedience. We were designed to be all ear to one God, to one person. You know, we don't make gods anymore. You know, in our culture, we don't make gods in order for us to do what they want in order to and worship them in order to get them to do what we need. But what do we make in our culture? We make money. We make money because you don't get what you want without money. Right? We have this tendency to think, well, yeah, I've got that God thing over here, but to live in this everyday life, you know what you need? You don't need God. You need money. Got to make money. That's what we do instead of making idols today. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. It was happening then too. Well, Israel did not struggle with idolatry after they were sent to Babylon and returned. As a nation, they never struggled with idolatry again in its normal idol, you know, form. But even Jesus, soon after, was telling them, you cannot serve God and money. One of them needs to be the one that you look to say, this is what I need. This is what I need. Secondly, we see in this that we should be consumed by a love for God. This is totally different than just, okay, just go through the motions, just bow here and say this prayer and make sure you offer this over here. God designed us, and He gives His children the opportunity to walk in the relationship that He designed for them. And that is a relationship that flows from our hearts. It's a transformation that goes that deep. He says, you shall love the Lord with your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. God deserves, He calls for love to flow from every part of us. For every action that we take reflects the love that we have for Him. From inner to outer, from motive to motion. Beginning with our heart, our soul, and leading to our might, our actions, the works of our muscles. All God's privileged people in their total being are called to love the Lord. This is why Jesus called it the greatest commandment. It summarizes all others to love Him. One writer says, the only love that is only a love that is undivided can be called love in its truest sense. Loving God with all of ourselves. And we are always being brought back to that standard. We are always being reminded of that standard. That's why this is intended for us to take one another's faces in our hands and say, listen, love God. Let all that you do flow out of that. Be consumed by a love for God in your inner life. This is an area of our lives that we don't really know how to deal with in our culture. I mean, we understand that lust is wrong. We understand that envy and jealousy and hatred are wrong. But we don't know what to do with these thoughts, with these desires, with these feelings, other than to avoid them. What we're called to, what we're called to be encouraged by, is to know that God desires to replace them with an informed love for God. And this begins with our knowing and believing that God deserves our love, that He deserves our every action to be an offering of worship to Him out of love. And this it comes from realizing that this world, the very world we live in, the very bodies we live in, were made to function and to flow out of a love for God. The gospel itself is a return to being able to love God again. You know, it's like relationship with God is on this platform that is a mile high up in the sky. And man-based religion is basically saying, jump really hard. Jump as high as you can. But not just that. It's like, just ignore these shackles of sin. Just ignore these weights of sin that are anchored to your body. And just jump as high as you can. The gospel tells us that God Himself stepped off that platform and came down into our sinful world. And He didn't just come down and say, okay, I'm here. I'll tell you here. Jump as high as you can. Watch. I'll do it first. That's not what Jesus did. He didn't just live the life that we're supposed to live. No, He unshackled us from our sin. And He put it on Himself. And He paid for it. And like what Hebrews 7 says that I read this morning, it was because of His indestructible life that He was able to pay for it and rise from the dead and be our representative for forever. And then he takes us, you know, and like Iron Man grabbing on to who was that? The arrow shooting guy, that doesn't matter. Anyways, I'm sorry. I'm going in a Marvel moment here. You know, he takes us and he's like, do you believe that I can get you there? That's receiving the gospel. To realize Jesus took my sin and paid for it in a painful and devastating moment of separation from the Father. And His indestructible life was unable to be held in the grave. And his life is offered to me in place of my sin. And in receiving Christ as my Savior, I'm not just receiving fire insurance for eternity. I'm receiving the opportunity to be in relationship with God again, to be in a loving relationship with God again, to be in a quality of a relationship with Him to where when I run into my lack of love, He says, let me deal with that. Let me handle that. Give me your heart. Give me your thoughts. Give me your desires. That's what we were saved into. Be consumed by a love for God, by your inner life affecting your outer life. God's design is that our inner and our outer life have a unity to them. That's what integrity is, a unity between the inside and the outside. We're to have an inner life that does not follow the philosophy of this world. People literally justify adultery by thinking and saying, you know, I love my husband with all my heart, but my old flame that I reconnected with online, they're my soulmate. Okay. So you can love this person, but you've got this soulmate over here. You got to understand, God's enemy, He creates a disintegration in our inmost being. That junk like that actually makes sense to people. And their life disintegrates from that point out. We were created to walk in a relationship with God where He is transforming us from the inside out. Unity in our outer life as well, in our behavior. People actually justify a secret life of sin thinking, I'm fine as long as the good things that I do outweigh the bad things that I do. God has designed us to live in a relationship with Him out of love for Him that transforms our behavior. Be consumed by a love for God. Accept it as His promise to you that you can be consumed by a love for Him. Your relationship to the one and true God is central to your existence. It's what you were created for. And it wasn't just created to be just rote obedience. You were created to be transformed from within. Your life's joy and pain makes sense only in relationship with the eternal God. You know, I've shared this with you before. Anytime I start a campfire, I'm reminded of a lesson from it. That to build a campfire, first you got to start with the paper. Right? You got to start with the stuff that catches fire really fast and then you're going to add some twigs to that and then some kindling over that, and then you're going to get your really big stuff and set that on top. You know, you can't take the big stuff and just set a lighter to it and just expect it to catch on fire. You got to start by putting the tender kindling soft material on the inside. And it's only when that catches fire and is consumed that the twigs and the kindling and the wood is going to catch fire as well. That's God's design for our relationship with Him. To transform, to consume our desires that are within us. For them to be able to be consumed through transformation and renewal. You know what that looks like? Lord, my desires are not what you desire for me. Will you transform my heart again? My mind is not set on what you tell me that it should be set on. Will you renew my mind again? Show me in your truth where it can be renewed. Lord, my thoughts are thoughts of fear, not of hope and not of faith. They're thoughts of regret. They're thoughts of condemnation, but you've told me there's no condemnation. for those who are in Christ Jesus? Will you sink those truths into my mind deeply again? It's only from our desires and our hearts being transformed, being consumed by His truth, that the outside, the actions, that heat, that consuming fire can flow from the heart that desires His glory and knows the truth. Whenever your heart falls short of loving God, turn it over to the Lord for transformation. You know, Jesus told us in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The reverse of that is, when you're not keeping my commandments, it's because you do not love me. He doesn't say, unloving heart. No, he says, that's where I work. That's what I change in you. You'd be amazed at the work I can do on it. Let Him amaze you. We see thirdly that through His changing us daily, God designed for you to be a living lesson on how to walk with God. Be a living lesson on how to walk with God. And I'm going to tell you, that doesn't mean, look at me, I have finally achieved how to walk with God all the time, at any moment. So watch me and do what I do. No, it means walking with God in repentance and in going to Him for transformation and all of that. The enemy tells us that before we can be helpful to our kids or helpful to our grandkids or discipling a fellow believer, we got to get it all figured out. And people go without the help that they should be getting for ongoing and ongoing and ongoing because we're believing that lie. He says in verses 6 through 9, and these words that I command to you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit on in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says, the moral and biblical education of the children was accomplished best not in a formal teaching period each day, but when the parents, out of concern for their own lives as well as their children's, made God and His Word the natural topic of a conversation which might occur anywhere and any time during the day. It might even occur right after they lost their cool. And they said, you know what? I am so sorry. That is not how God wants me to treat you. It can sound like that. Our greatest desire should be the same as what the Apostle John's desire was. In 3 John 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. You know what's interesting about that? To my knowledge, the Apostle John never had kids. He's talking about fellow believers. He's talking about men and women that he had discipled. Yeah, it applies to relationships within the family of God as well. Understand something before we explore these verses. The call to discipleship applies to parents and to grandparents and to all fellow believers. They need it. We need it if we're going to get all that we can from our relationship with God. That's how it works. And it's full, as I mentioned, it's full of course corrections. Full of course corrections. He doesn't say, these words that I command you today shall be done by you at all times, and only when that is happening will you be able to make an impact on others? He says, they should be on your heart. They shall be on your heart. How are they on our hearts? Understand something, that we have something that the people of Israel at that time did not have. It came at the day of Pentecost. It came when the church was birthed, when God's privileged people became the church. It's the indwelling Holy Spirit. It's what God promised would come as a part of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and which became God's privileged people, the church. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." We're told these words that I command you today, back in Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, we're back there again. "These words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And it's a lot of times those words on our hearts are a convicting word. More times than not, if you're me. But, you know, you can't walk in Menards for 5 minutes without getting a song stuck in your head, right? You know how it goes. You save big money, you save big money when you shop Menards. Up in Wisconsin, where Menards is from, when the wind blows through the trees, you hear the trees singing that song. And our relationship with God should be such that it's like a song that we cannot get out of our heads. A song that we cannot get off our hearts. And it's a convicting song. Saying, be like Jesus. And sometimes we try to tune it out because it's a convicting song. But understand, that's part of why God's grace is there and why he tells us, come with confidence before my throne to find grace and help in time of need. This is what Jesus purchased for you. You don't have to stiff arm conviction. But you can come to God for help. Here's the deal, folks. The degree to which the Lord is made a part of our conversations is a gauge of how much he is consuming our lives. If he's not on your lips, fill your mind and heart with his truth. Don't be ashamed or intimidated if he's what you want to talk about all the time. That's what you were designed to do. You think, I don't want to be that guy. Yes, you were designed to be that guy. Is living in relationship with God through his grace full of moments of repentance? Yes. It's okay to be real about that. It's meant to be full of course corrections, and it's meant to be intentional and constant. He says, "You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise." Vodi Bachman, author of Family Shepherds, he says this, "Keep Christ before your wife and children in a way that causes them to seek him as well." He's saying this to husbands and fathers. How is it that we become family shepherds? We seek the Lord and we keep Christ before our wives and our children so that they know to seek him as well. He goes on to say, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Unfortunately, the Jewish people made a legalistic application of this, and maybe you've seen this, where they would take these boxes, these two boxes that would have words of the Mosaic law in them, and they take one box and they put it on their forehead, and they tie it around their forehead so that it's on the frontlets of their eyes. And then they'd take another strap and they'd wrap the strap around their hand, up their arm, and they tie the box to their arm. And that's how they would pray. You can see Jewish people still praying today in that way. And it's a legalistic application of this. But as I mentioned, what was foretold in Jeremiah 31, which we are living out today, is that new covenant in which God says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. But this idea is that we, the church, God's privileged people today, should be able to be a living lesson that is flowing from a transforming life. Notice I don't say a transformed life. Because we're not going to be totally transformed until we are in God's presence. But we can be a living lesson of what a transforming life is. And most of the time, it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back. But that's reality. And when he says, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. Binding them on their hand means letting God's will and way control your behavior. Binding them as frontlets on your eyes. This actually is a description of the term is kind of like they should be lenses. God's word, his will and his ways should be lenses before your eyes. You know, we've seen like people like wearing spit shields, you know, during this strange time that we're in. Imagine if that spit shield was like colored red. It would totally change the way that colors look around them. That's the idea here, is that God's commands should be like lenses before our eyes that color everything that we see. He says, you write them on the doorposts of your house. There should be an awareness of our guests, a constant reminder to our family. We seek to follow God's will and God's way here. And we don't get it right. But he's working on us. He's working on our hearts. That's affecting our behavior. You know, when I was a kid, there were different lines of like robot toys. And different ones would do this. You'd have Transformers, Voltron, Power Rangers. And somebody thought up a way to get kids to buy more of them by making it so that if you bought the whole set, you could combine them together into like a Megazord, right? A big robot. And, you know, you buy one and you're like, oh, I finally got this. It's like, oh, wait, it's just the arm of the big robot thing. I got to buy more. But the idea was they could be combined into a larger, cooler robot. The idea here is that we are those individual toys, okay? The designer of those robot toys, they had to dream up this scheme to get kids to buy more of them. You know, they had to dream up how they fit together, how they work. The kid had to actually put those toys together. But we are designed to be combined with other people, to combine our learning with other people. We are designed to share our transforming life with other people. And it's only by doing that do we become what God designed us to be. And he designed the family to function this way. He designed the family of God to function in this way. About the family, Vody Bachman also says this: it's hard to overestimate the importance of the family in general, and fathers in particular. Family is the cornerstone of society. It has been said that as goes the family, so goes the world. It can also be said that as goes the father, so goes the family. God told his people this back 1,500 years before Christ, that this only works if you're passing on what I'm teaching you daily, moment by moment in the day. And that's God's design for churches, to fit together as a body with Christ as our head. But folks, this isn't happening in God's church. This does not happen here enough at Harvest. There is not enough people who are discipling one another as we should. This is what we were designed to do. You know, you think about what we're seeing about the importance of fathers impacting their children. Those dads need other men to hold them to it, to cheer them on. That's what we were designed to do. Speaking specifically about men, I'm reading a book called Stepping Up by Dennis Rainey. I'd be happy to read this book with any of you that are interested in it. And he talks about the empty nesters. He says, once their children leave home, I've often seen men head in one of three directions. One, they pour their energy into a renewed effort to capitalize on their position and experience and seek further success and influence in their working world. Or two, perhaps for fearing the onset of older age, they regress and try to recapture their youth by seeking adventure and sensual pleasure. Or three, they realize that they won't achieve the wealth and success that they had dreamed about in their careers, and they gradually become depressed and passive and end up squandering the assets God has given them. And he says, but there is a better path, a path of wisdom. Many men in their prime time years recognize that they now have the time and energy to broaden their influence and to impact for Christ by mentoring younger men. It's our desire, and we believe that because this is how God works, that at Harvest, that He wants to transform fathers, and by that transform families, and by that transform family trees. We're going to be putting more focus on men being challenged to heed God's call, to disciple others, to disciple other men. I invite you to come out on Saturdays at 7 a.m. because we need Him. You need Him to show you how to do all that we're called to do out of love for Him here. You know, my father-in-law and I were I was stoking the fire, or I was building a fire inside his fireplace, and I set the big log, you know, the big log on the little pieces and stuff, got those set up, and it was so it started burning and things, and he reminded me, he said, JD, you know, just so you know, that big log is not going to catch fire unless you put another log on top of it. And that's true. You ever build a campfire and you finally put the big pieces on the outside if you're making like a teepee fire? And those big pieces will just sit there and the inside section of it will kind of cinder, but they won't get consumed. They won't catch fire. Somehow it just happens that you got to put another log on it because it's not going to get consumed by fire unless it's giving its heat off to another piece of wood. And that's what we were designed to do. That's how families and parents were designed to work. That's how grandparents, that's what you were designed for. Men and women, that's how we were designed to be. We are not going to reach the relationship with God that He intended for us to have unless we are giving it off to someone else at the same time. Only then will you be consumed by love for God. That's His design. But I don't know enough theology to teach my family or to help others. Let me ask you something. The guy who wrote this, what was his number one complaint when God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt? I'm ineloquent. I don't know the words to say. Yet God used him to write these verses. The Expositor's Bible Commentary says, the ineloquent Moses was used of the Lord to give the world some of the most eloquent declarations in all the history of speech. When he extolled the being and nature of the Lord and described the relationship that his people should have with him. But first he had to say, okay. I'll let you use me. But my kids are swept up in the odd, ungodly culture. They're too swept up in it to care about God. My grandkids are too swept up in this culture to care about God. I want to leave you with another quote from Vody Bachman. He says, if we're not purposeful, the cultural inertia will make it impossible to live meaningful lives. We'll look up one day and our kids or our grandkids will be gone. And all we'll be able to say is, I wish I'd taken better advantage of the time. Trust that God does not give us a job to do without giving us the grace to do it. And the door of His throne room is always unlocked to His children. To come to Him in confidence, to find grace and help in time of need. And we have a need for Him to show us, how, Lord, do You want me to share what You're doing in me with others, in me with these grandkids, in me with my children? That's what He's designed for us to do. And when it says, why do you keep talking about that? You can tell that. No. That's what He designed me to do. So I can't help but do it. Let's bow our heads.